As Brock mentioned earlier, my name is Tanner Standerwick. I'm the director of the college ministry here, and it is my privilege to bring the word to you this morning from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. What we're going to be studying this morning is really the culmination of the last year and a half in my own life of probably the biggest lesson that the Lord has been teaching me to live by his grace. So I'm excited to bring this to you this morning, and let me open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. So Father, we are just, we're so in awe of you and your grace. Your grace that you have poured out on us in Christ when we were saved initially, but the grace that you also continue to give us now as we daily seek to walk in holiness and godliness. Lord, so often we're tempted to trust in ourselves, to muscle our way to holiness. And I pray that our study from Titus 2 this morning will open our eyes and make us depend more wholly on you. So give us grace this morning to hear and heed your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, she was feeling pretty good about herself. She was about a year old in the faith and had experienced a radical transformation in her life. The Lord had saved her from a rebellious life, lived in gross immorality before she came to Christ. And over the last year, everything in her life had been flipped on its head in a good way. And she felt really good about her relationship with the Lord. And maybe she didn't pray as much as she should, or struggled with little respectable sins like gossip or immodesty. But she had come so far that she felt fine. She felt fine. And he couldn't believe that he had just done it again. He had been a Christian for a long time and had struggled with a particular besetting sin for years. And finally, he had gotten help from his pastor, who had set him up with an older man in the church to disciple him, help him work through this sin. But yesterday, the temptation was just too strong, and he gave in again. And now, after having been free from this sin for months, he feels crushed. He's frustrated. I thought I was over this. Starts to question whether or not really God loves him. In these two stories, we have two extremes. And can anyone relate to either or both of those extremes? Oftentimes, the pattern of our walks with the Lord is between the extreme, on the one hand, of feeling like we're doing really well, feeling really good about our relationship with the Lord, and sinning, falling, and being crushed, discouraged, and frustrated because we did it again. Now, is that how we are supposed to live our Christian lives? I'd argue from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that it is not. Because what both of those examples, hypothetical examples, which many of you can identify with, illustrate is that oftentimes we live our Christian lives before God based on our own works and not on his grace. So turn with me in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. As Titus addresses this topic of living by grace, Paul, writing to Titus, has just been released from prison and has assigned Titus to the island of Crete. Titus was given the responsibility of setting up qualified elders in Crete. We see that in Titus chapter 1. There was some false teaching that needed to be combated, and these Cretan believers needed to be instructed on how to live in practical godliness. Why did they need to be instructed that? Well, the island of Crete was a notoriously pagan place. We actually see this reflected in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And I love this note Paul adds in verse 13. "This testimony is true." Right? When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, agrees that your culture is messed up, you've got problems. This place was known for lying, violence. The Philistines, if you know Goliath, were actually descendants of Cretans. It was an island of pirates. It was full of immorality. And so Paul addresses Titus to instruct the believers on this island to live in godliness. Many of them had been saved out of this pagan environment and surrounded in this kind of culture. We can imagine why this would be such a pressing issue for the Apostle Paul to address. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I promise we'll actually get there. Paul describes what grace does and who grace is to help the believers on that island live in godliness, that which he has just spent the entirety of chapter 2 instructing them to do. And we're going to look at this morning so that we can see the reason why any of us as believers can actually grow in godliness, so we can avoid those extremes of pride and self-righteousness when we feel like we're doing really well, which really just blinds us to other sins, and discouragement and frustration when we fall. We don't have to live that way. Paul tells us this in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Look with me there, beginning in verse 11. After giving a list of commands, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now these two principles, what grace does and who grace is by God's grace, will allow us to continue growing in godliness. So look with me first at verse 11 at what grace does. "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, grace is essentially unmerited, unearned favor. It's God bestowing blessings on people who don't deserve it. And he talks here in verse 11 about the grace of God appearing. Now, there's this moment in time, Paul says, where the grace of God came on the scene as it had never come before. This is not to say that before this moment, God was not gracious. He's always been gracious. But at this one moment, his grace came like it had never come before. Any guesses on when that might have been? All right, when Jesus came to earth, when the Son of God took on human flesh, was implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived, died, was buried, rose, and is now glorified, grace came as it never had. John reflects this in John chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ." Believe what he says here, that grace has appeared. He's referring to the incarnation. And there are two things that grace did and does when and after it had appeared. Number one, it brings salvation for all people. See, when Christ lived righteously, he lived as we were supposed to live. And when he died, he took the wrath of God, the penalty for our disobedience, on himself. When he was buried and rose again, he defeated death and sin so that the power of death and sin might be broken in our lives. Paul explains this further in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. When he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So when Jesus died on the cross, if you're a believer, your old self that was enslaved to sin died with him. So that when you put your faith in Christ in your life, the power of sin is broken in you. Now, we understand this pretty well in our church, at least theologically. We understand this concept that when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, the penalty, the power, and the presence, right, the three P's of sin were broken in our lives. Here's the problem. We stop there. We understand that grace came full force in that moment when Jesus came and when we first believed, but grace for us often stays in the past and doesn't venture into the present. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, which, by the way, all of you have my permission right now to get on Amazon and order this book. I will not be offended. He says this in the preface: "When we think of grace, we almost always think of being saved by grace. That is why Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is so familiar to us, right? But the Bible teaches that we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day of our lives. It is this important aspect of grace that seems to be so little understood or practiced by Christians. My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on his grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance." That's what the two people in our introduction do, right? It's like the prison cell doors of sin have been flung open graciously by God. And yet we remain in our cell and we saw a way at the prison wall bars with the sweat of our own self-discipline and indulgence and try to break ourselves out when the doors are already open. And we dream of that day when we'll finally be free if we just keep sawing. And yet the doors are open. This is what functionally we tend to do. But what Paul does here in Titus chapter 2, as he describes grace coming on the scene, is he takes the sledgehammer of grace and pulverizes our self-sufficiency so that we run to him in dependence on his grace now. And that leads us to our second point, the second action of grace. It trains us. It trains us. And there are five dimensions of the training program of grace that Paul describes here. And we're going to go through these one by one. The first is that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is living your life as if God does not exist. The ungodly person is the person who lives as if, again, God does not exist. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. And this is not just the typical ungodly person we think of. This is not just the murderer. This is not just the homosexual. This is not just the person that we really think is ungodly. How many days could you go without thinking about God and not even bat an eye? How many hours at work could you go without God even factoring in and you not even notice? You may have some ungodliness to be renouncing. And the second dimension is renouncing worldly passions. This speaks not of the behavior, not of ungodly actions, but of the heart. And this shows us that in our pursuit of godliness, God is not just about reforming our behavior. He is about targeting our heart. And if he targets our heart, guess what? He will have our behavior. He cares about what we are passionate about. These worldly passions, these passions that are characteristic of the world system that is opposed to God, have to be renounced. So are you okay not doing wicked things? Or are you okay wanting wicked things as long as you don't do them? Then you have some worldly passions to renounce. The third dimension is living a self-controlled life. This is Paul's number one strategy for godliness in Titus chapter 2, right? Older men in Titus chapter 2:2 are told to be self-controlled. Older women in Titus 2:5 are told to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And the younger men in Titus 2:6 are told to be self-controlled. If there's one fruit of the Spirit that Paul would say you need, according to Titus chapter 2, to grow in godliness, it's self-control. And God trains us in that by his grace. The fourth dimension is living upright lives. This is a life of integrity. This is a life that is upright in private and in public. This is a life that is upright on Sunday morning and on Saturday night. This is a life that is upright in its passions, in its desires, and in its actions and behaviors. Holistic righteousness. The upright person is righteous in every area, not perfect, but has integrity. So was last night you different than this morning you? Was last week you different than this morning you? Is private you different than public you? Are there things in your house or on your phone or in your heart that you would never want anybody else to see? The upright person, the person with integrity, doesn't. They're an open book. The fifth dimension is that God's grace teaches us and trains us to live godly lives. This is the opposite of ungodliness. This is a life that is lived as if God exists, that does take God into account in everyday living. So is that you? Is that you? Does God make a difference in your life? Now, some of you may have a question looming right now. As we're talking about God's grace, and I mentioned earlier how God's grace is a gift, and you may be wondering, how are these five dimensions of God's training program a product of grace, something that God gives, and yet something that we are supposed to be actively involved in. We are supposed to be living self-controlled lives. We are supposed to be godly. We are supposed to be renounced. So how do we fit those things together? And if we are supposed to be the ones doing them, how do we do them in dependence on God's grace? Paul helps us out in a couple of other texts. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm used to calling on readers, but I guess I can't do that in here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So how are these a gift of God's grace? Well, God works in us the grace of self-control, and our response to God's work in us is that we work it out. Let's go to another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in this chapter twice this morning for two very different reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. Paul says this: "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." God works, and through his work, we work. Maybe a picture will help. So my wife is from eastern Oklahoma. And down in eastern Oklahoma, there's a lot more water than we have here, and a lot better water for swimming in. And so one of the things that they like to do during the summertime is they like to float the rivers. And so basically what you do is you get you and a group of friends, and you drive to the starting point and the ending point of your floating trip. And then you all meet up at the beginning point, and you put your flotation devices, your tubes and whatnot, in the river, and then you float down the river. And then you get to your end point, you get back in one of the cars, and then you drive back to the beginning point so that the other people can get in their car, and then you go home. Now, imagine that you were on a floating trip with some friends in eastern Oklahoma, and you get to the end of your destination, and as you're pulling your tubes out of the water, a friend says, "I am so glad we were able to move ourselves and guide ourselves down the river to our destination." Now, what's wrong with that statement? Did you move yourselves from point A to point B? No, you didn't. The river moved you there. Now, you still moved geographically. Now, you're in a different spot. But it was the river that moved you there. Did you have to do some complex navigating to get down the river? No, you were dependent on the bends and the turns in the river to get you where you needed to go. It's similar in the Christian life. Now, if you're floating a river, you can just be completely passive and lay there and bake like a rotisserie chicken. But in the Christian life, it's not passive, obviously. So analogy's not perfect. I understand that. But it's the power of the river, and it's the path of the river that got you where you were. So that when you get out, it would be absurd to say, "Good job. We made it." It's similar in the Christian life. The river of God's grace takes us from point A to point B, and point C, point B to point C, and point C to point D in our growth and in our walks with him. We have to get in the river, We have to stay in the river, but it's the river that carries and guides. So we are depending on Christ and his grace, and we are working ourselves out what God has worked in. That's our posture as we grow. Dependence and working. But there's one other posture that Paul ends with in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. So we depend and we work and we wait. So as we grow in godliness, we're not frantic when we fall. We're not frustrated. We don't despair. There's godly sorrow, but waiting for our blessed hope. Growing in godliness is not hopeless. It is if you're dependent on yourself, but dependent on God's grace, it's not. So wait for our blessed hope. Well, what is this blessed hope, or who is this blessed hope? That gets us into our second point, who grace is. Look with me at verse 13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This blessed hope, what is it? It is the appearing of Christ. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to go from the beginning of the chapter all the way to the end as Paul describes the appearing of Christ. Look with me beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What's the sting of death? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So when Jesus comes back, he is going to do something incredible in your spiritual life, in your pursuit of godliness. You know what he's going to do? He's going to end it. He's going to end it. He's going to take away your sin. You've been saved from the punishment of sin, death. You've been saved from the power of sin, Romans 6, 6 through 7. And our blessed hope is that one day we will be saved completely and totally from the presence of sin. So that Jesus is not just going to unlock the door in the prison cell of sin, but he's going to burn the whole prison down so it's nowhere to be found. One day, the cannon fire and the gunshots in your spiritual warfare will go silent. All will be quiet on the Western Front in your life. If you are wrestling with discouragement because there's a sin that you can't seem to get past, and if you're a genuine believer, it will be over soon. It will be over soon. Jesus is coming back, and he will rescue you from what you can't rescue yourself from. By his grace. So you don't have to be frantic. You don't even have to be discouraged. You can be hopeful. Because he's going to come back and make it all right. Now there are, in verse 14, Paul describes three things that Jesus has done in the past. And really, he gives us the confidence. How do we know that Jesus is going to come back and deliver us from the presence of sin? Well, it's because of what he's done in the past. And he describes that in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus did three things when he came. He gave himself. Now that's key. Jesus did not just come and give us something. He didn't even say, standing up in heaven, looking down on us dead in our sins, and look over to Gabriel and say, hey, Gabriel, why don't you go take some grace and give these people some grace for me and save these people? When Jesus came, he didn't just give us something. He gave us himself. This is the greatest act of love in human history. The High and Holy One, the Yahweh of hosts of Isaiah chapter 6, stepped down into his creation, and he gave himself for us. He gave himself to take on the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to. He gave himself to break the chains of sin that we could never break. He gave himself. Secondly, he redeemed us. He did everything necessary to accomplish our redemption. We've talked about this a little bit already. He freed us. He freed us from slavery to sin. He liberated us from he ransomed us from the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers, 1 Peter 1. He redeemed us. So what does that mean for you, believer? It means you don't have to sin anymore. You're going to, because you still have a sinful nature, but you are not enslaved. When temptation comes, and the lie is told to you that you can't say no, that's not true. Because you are not a slave to your sin anymore. You've been redeemed from all lawlessness. And the third action of Jesus in verse 14, he purified for himself a people for his own possession. When Jesus came, he did everything necessary so that you and I could be pure. Paul says additionally in 2 Corinthians 5:21, many of you know this, for our sake, he made him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a believer, even when you sin, God still looks at you in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what makes it grace. When you sin, God doesn't change his mind. He still sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So our pursuit of godliness, our sanctification, if you will, is not us trying to become something that we are not. You and I are saints. We are righteous before God. Yes, we still sin, but God sees us that way. So the process of growing in godliness is growing into what we already are before God. You have a new identity. You are not an adulterer anymore. You are not a liar, as Paul would probably tell the Cretans, anymore. You have a new identity. You've been purified. You've been cleansed. The defilement of sin in your life is gone because it was given to Christ. Notice how Paul describes those who Jesus did this for, those who are zealous for good works. So this doesn't mean that you and I are passive. This doesn't mean that we let go and let God. It doesn't mean we can live however we want. Grace and our effort. Zealous for good works. Which can only be done because of the work of our, as he describes him in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is important. It is necessary, even, that God doesn't just do gracious things, but that he is gracious. See, if God just did gracious things, then he could decide not to be gracious one moment and to be gracious the next. But because he is gracious, that's how he always responds to you and I, if you're a believer. So even when you sin, like I said earlier, God doesn't change his mind. He's still gracious. That is the confidence that you and I have that our salvation will not end. It's because God was gracious, he is gracious, and he will be gracious to us in our sin. Where sin abounded, Paul says in Romans, grace abounded all the more. So when Jesus came, when grace came, it saved us. It freed us from the power of sin. It liberated us from the wrath of God. But it also continually trains us, it guides us, it empowers us. And one day, grace will return and end the presence of sin in our lives. That is the grace of God in your life now, believer. So what does it practically look like to live in light of those gracious realities? Well, I have five implications of living by grace. Number one, grace means that prayer will be a priority. Prayer is that place where we acknowledge and confess our need for God's grace and where we appeal to him for it. One author says it this way: when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man or self, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. As we've been learning, as Pastor Dave has been taking us through the series on prayer, prayer is the way that the muscles of omnipotence are moved. And if we are dependent on the grace of God, prayer will be a priority for us as we seek to see those muscles moved in our lives. So how's your prayer life? Secondly, living by grace means that we live by love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this: for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, living by works, living by our own performance, leads to living by fear. That if I don't perform well, God won't love me anymore. or he won't love me as much. But if I'm living by grace and I realize that my performance has nothing to do with my standing before God, my relationship with God, that it's all based on his grace, the grace in which we stand, Paul says in Romans 5:2, then I can be freed from living by fear and I can live genuinely by love. We'll return to that in another implication in a second. But thirdly, so we have living by grace means prayer will be a priority. Living by grace means we can live by love. Thirdly, living by grace means that repentance when we sin will be immediate, frequent, and quick. Now, if some of you are thinking, what's the difference between those three words? Well, when we sin, there is a lack of the enjoyment of God's grace in that moment. Not the experience of God's grace, but our enjoyment of it. And so as we depend upon the grace of God, and we lose that enjoyment, our repentance will be immediate so that we can enjoy it again. And it'll be frequent, because every time we sin, we'll need to repent, which is quite often. But it'll also be quick. One of the things that I think, one of the traps that we fall into is that we think beating up ourselves for our sin is righteous. Oh, I'm such a worm. I did this again. And just wallowing in that. That somehow we have to pay for what we did. It's very Catholic. But our repentance will be quick and we can move on because the realities of God's grace will allow us to be free from that guilt. And we don't have to sit and stew and we don't have to be morbidly introspective to try to find every little sin in our life. No, when sin comes up, we repent. And if we don't know if we've sinned, we can just rest on God's grace and move on. So living by grace means that repentance will be immediate, frequent, and quick. Fourthly, living by grace means that we will be free from legalism. Legalism is setting up man-made rules and structures to try to gain something with God. And if we live by grace, we realize that, number one, we have nothing to gain because Christ has gained it for us. In our relationship with the Lord. And number two, it makes us dependent on his word for guidance. So we're not making up our own rules. So it frees us from legalism. If I live by grace, I am free. And fifth and finally, living by grace means that I will be zealous for good works. If a rich relative decided to pay off the rest of your mortgage for you or your student loans or whatever, and then went on vacation soon after that and asked you, hey, can you come over and make sure that my lawn is taken care of while I'm gone? Would you even hesitate to do that for him? You wouldn't. Not out of a sense of indebtedness necessarily, but because that relative just did something so amazingly loving for you, you can't help but love him in return and serve him and be zealous for good works. So living by grace doesn't create passive Christians. It lights the fire for us to be zealous for good works. So do you identify at all with the two people at the beginning, those two stories, the man and the woman, those ebbs and those flows? If so, your Christian life was not actually designed to be lived that way. God doesn't want you to live that way. He has something better. And if we live by grace, we can experience the kind of life and godliness that God wants us to. You see, depending on Him and His grace will allow us to do far more than we could ever do on our own, and enjoy it while we do it. So, my prayer for you is that maybe your eyes have been opened to ways that you're living by your own works or performance, whether things are going well for you or not in your walk with the Lord. And that at least we've painted the beginnings of a biblical picture for how to live by grace and how to know that we're living by grace so that we can, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ, who's the embodiment of grace. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection that has freed us from sin and that allows us to live godly lives today. Lord, please help us not to try to muscle our way to godliness by the sweat of our own performance, as Jerry Bridges says, but to live every day both dependent and working. Father, what a joy it is to do that. Thank you for teaching me that lesson over the last year and a half or so, and I pray that we would all, day by day, learn that lesson as well. To not only live in godliness, but to live in godliness by living by grace. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.